Our Father, as we come into this session tonight, this fellowship, we have again in mind the deep need of understanding the Word, the need of a moving of the Spirit within our hearts that goes beyond the Word as a written or spoken thing, but to the living Word. We confess to you our helplessness as human beings apart from that ministry of the Spirit within. For those that are not here tonight that need some touch from you, commit them to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now we're in the second chapter of Colossians, and we're down at the 16th. Now let's see, we'll pick it up at verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with himself, having forgiven us all trespasses, and having wiped out the handwritten documents of dogmas which were against us, and took it away out of the midst, having nailed it to the cross, having put away rulers and authorities, he made a spectacle of them boldly, leading them in a triumphal procession in it. Let therefore no one judge you in meat and in drink, or in regard to a feast or new moons or Sabbaths, which are shadows of that which is about to come, but the body is of Christ. And let no one take away your prize or misjudge you, or exercising their will in humility and worship of angels, which things they have pried into, and without cause being puffed up by the mind of their flesh, and not holding the head, out of whom all the body, through the joints and ligatures, being strengthened together and reconciled together, grows in the growth of God. It's a very difficult passage there to read in the Greek text. All right, well, let's go back here and pick up some of these expressions. The reference point here, of course, is Abraham, and it really begins back in the book of Romans, this contrast between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. It begins back with, in Romans, Paul begins to pull that together, and it continues through, I suppose there's a thread running through all of the epistles that has to do with this contest between circumcision and uncircumcision, or contrast, perhaps is better said. And of course, Abraham was given the covenant without the law of Moses. He was before the law of Moses. Therefore, the circumcision is really symbolic of the law, symbolic of the way in which one was identified with Israel. The man was identified with Israel through circumcision. The woman was identified through the man. There was no right of any comparable nature for the woman because she had her identification through the man, through the male. But circumcision was sort of the counterpart in one's identity with Israel to salvation today by an act of acceptance or confession. So Paul makes a point here of going back to the reality that God's covenant with man, or his covenant of promise, really came from Abraham prior to the law. So the Gentile, who does not have circumcision at all, is not really in any difficulty because of that. The Jews had circumcision for a very special reason, but the Gentile does not need that circumcision. But the identification was made, as is said here, without hands, a circumcision without hands. That is to say, it was a circumcision of the heart. It was an obedience of the heart. A ritual of the heart, if you will, that accepts the things of God apart from Christ. Right, pardon me, accepts the things of God through Christ and apart from any ritual or particular ceremonial activity. All right, so that's the essence of the thing, and this therefore gives us a pattern of abundant freedom, and that's really what keeps emerging here, this abundant freedom of interaction. That is, we are not really in any way to consider ourselves identified with God in a religious camaraderie, in a religious thing. It was pretty religious as far as the Jews were concerned. And it's been religious for many types of Christian expression. How Christian is not mine to say, but the Roman Catholic Church, for example, has been highly ritualistic and so forth. And many have followed that pattern. But the essence of the statements about our relationship to God, as in epistles of Paul, always leads us in the direction of being a family unity and a spiritual unity and not a legalistic or ritual unity. And Jesus is not to be seen, or Jesus Christ, as perhaps I better say, I was thinking of Jesus in terms of the Gospels, but Christ is not to be seen as a religious leader. He's quite a different sort than Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or any of the numerous religious leaders. Jesus was followed as these religious leaders were, but he's not really our religious leader. He's our life, our the groom. We're the bride. He's the groom. We're a body to him. He is our head. He is our father. He's many things to us, but he's not a religious leader. Of all the things that the Bible gives us regarding Christ, it never sees him as a religious leader. Following him is more exemplified through the sheep and shepherd thing than through a dogmatic identification. So this is what Paul is trying to do, to break away this staid pattern. Now, under these conditions, you see, the law loses its punch. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 makes that very clear, that death has been overcome. And it says the strength of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Without the law, there's no sin as such. Now, I've made it very clear that we ought not to quibble over this matter or term of sin. Whatever you want to call it, if we offend Christ, we ought to ask forgiveness. And to quibble over the issue of whether or not we're offending him or sinning against him, I don't think is smart. But I want you to see that we're really in a vastly different relationship to Christ than the old relationship of law and sin. Now, I illustrated this to you some time ago, and I'll use it again as an analogy. It's like the relationship between a parent and child as regards disobedience or offenses versus the relationship of the same parent and an outsider who steals from them. If somebody, like I said before, my daughters might have on some occasions gone in and picked some jewelry, always dime store stuff. We don't have anything really that valuable, but we're at the school or something. It was not too cool, not always well received by the parent. There was nothing done about it. Nobody called the police. It might have been reprimanded. But one time we were robbed and didn't get much. I don't think the police were too interested in our case. Some of this jewelry, they must not have been too sharp, or they would have seen it wasn't worth much. But they stole it nevertheless, and we called the police. Formality. It never brought anything. Made us feel better. I mean, it made us feel like we'd done our duty as citizens. But they see this vital difference? No matter what the young person might do in terms of appearance, no matter how offensive their action, unless there's something really serious, the parents are not likely to go through the normal routines of the law. There's not the same relationship, see? even though they do the exact same thing. Thus, you see, under the New Testament era of grace, under the new, let's not say just the new era of grace, because grace has always been part of God's dealings with man. But let's say under the relationship with Christ, which is a vital personal relationship, you're in a different kind of category. Maybe offensive, but it doesn't come under the same legal category that it did under the Mosaic covenant. People have to meet the standard before they see the failure. Now, that's what Jesus was getting at when he said the law was only to, or Paul said the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Without the law, there's no knowledge of sin or no knowledge of failure. But the law was not a standard that God expected all human beings to be able to handle, because if they could, then Jesus would not have had to die. So now in the New Testament era, under Christ, we're all still reconciled by grace thoroughly. That is, there's no other way. But the law that we confront shows us where we have failed or where we have the inability to do what God wants. Well, now Christ deals with us on a different basis than God dealt with the children of Israel under the law. Now he deals with us on the basis of a family. We're his family. There are a lot of things that we do that he might like to alter, but we don't get thrown in jail. That's the difference. A lot of things in our children's conduct we'd like to alter, but we don't put them in jail. Not normally. Might like to sometimes, but we don't. We usually are able to overcome that temptation. Now he put away these authorities and rulers. He rendered them ineffective. Incidentally, it's the same word, this putting away of the rulers, as we have in verse 11. Jesus, speaking of Christ, Jesus Christ, he is the head of all authorities and powers, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands and the putting off of the body of the flesh. That is the setting aside of the body of the flesh. It was set aside as a valid instrument that could lead us to Christ. We don't have the capacity for that. Now, what does he mean by these rulers and authorities, archas and exousias, if you happen to have your Greek text there? This is not just earthly rulers. This really relates, it identifies with Ephesians 6. These are authorities and powers in the spirit realm that were lined up against us. And Jesus made put them away. He wiped out their power and kept them then from keeping us from him. Wherever this archos and exousios occurs, we're going beyond earthly rulers. And he made a show of them boldly, that is, he displayed them boldly in a triumphal procession. This word for triumphal procession is from a Greek word that has to do with a bacchanalian feast. And it was the victory celebration that accompanied the leading of captives through the streets of the city. And the Roman victors brought their captives back. They would lead them in a triumphal procession through the city. And that's what this was all about. And Jesus has made a bold stroke in his crucifixion to show up the whole pantheon of satanic forces. Now, verse 16 says, Therefore, that is based on this liberty we've just been outlining here, do not let anyone judge you in meat or drink, or in respect to feasts or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things that are about to be, but the body is of Christ. I don't really see how anyone who knows the scripture, knows this, could go down the road some people do in making some pretty strong judgments about these matters of Sabbaths and meat and drink and so forth. It's been a besetting sin of the church to do that. He goes on and further expands that idea. Let no one turn you down for the prize. This word applies to a judge who turns thumbs down on the contestant because he's the loser. Don't let anyone judge you as the loser and put you down. In reference to, you see, an expression of the will in lowliness and worship of angels, which things he has looked into prying. Now, what is really here is in view is a pursuit of spiritualistic or religious ideologies that go beyond the simplicities of Christ. The whole issue of faith has been taken out of the ritual category. It has been taken out of the law category and put into the life category. The life category no longer has to do with these highly specialized religious ideas. So here he's talking about exercise of human will. Now when he says worship of angels, he's really here, I think, referring to the dabbling in the myriad of hosts that are occupying the heavenlies, which in those days the Gnostics, for example, and other philosophers, philosophical systems, saw as intermediary beings. You know, and this is a very strong thing in those days. Just like today, spiritism is sort of a rampant thing. That is, the dabbling in the ESP realm, in the spiritistic realm, astrology, things of that type. That's a big issue in our day. In Paul's day, the big thing was the what we call Gnostic heresy, Gnosticism, but it was part of a general view that the universe was inhabited by myriads of intermediary beings, and that there was a very far removed divine being and intelligence, but there were these emanations, these lesser beings that sort of communicated, and the word angel means a communicator, a messenger. And it was assumed that we received our knowledge of God through these messengers, and that Jesus was the low one on the totem pole. He was the one that we could reach up to, and because he was low enough. The Theosophists still sort of move in this vein. A lot of the religious groups today move in this vein of things. So that's why Paul is talking about this matter, worship of angels. You think to yourself, well, he's talking about some heresy. Why pick that? Well, because that was at that time a very rampant thing. And a lot of the Jewish people, I guess, were getting into that. Just like the Roman Catholics in Latin American countries especially, there's a lot of mixture of pagan deities, the Roman Catholic sainthood and so forth. The Catholic Church in some of the South American countries especially, or Central America, is quite a bit removed from what it is up here among the more or less sophisticated ones. Down there amongst these superstitious villagers, there's an awful lot of pagan deity in that. But they allow them to worship their brand of pagan deity, and they do it in conjunction with the Roman Catholic. So Mary, the Virgin Mary, becomes just another one in their series of gods that they worship. But Paul starts with that, and then he gets down a little more specifically. He will later on do that, but he's speaking of this as an exercise of the human will in terms of religion, reaching out for those things that they really don't know anything about, and being therefore puffed up in the mind of their flesh, and not holding the head. So religion is a rampant thing in the world today, and people have just thousands of different viewpoints on it, and most of them are purely flesh, you see, have nothing to do with Christ. Almost everybody has some kind of religious point of view, even if atheism itself is sort of a religion with some people. And he says that these religious views were all rampant, but what they missed was the holding of Jesus Christ as the head of the body, as the one who is more than just he was not a messenger from God, he was the very presence of God as the head of a body of believers. There's something spiritual about it, but not spiritistic. Jesus is not set off as a superstitious religion object, a shaman, an object of worship as a religious symbol, but he is the actually he is in close spiritual identification with us. We're one with him. He's the head and we're the body. It's not just a religious leader teaching us about all these religious things. He is the very head of our body of believers. And we take our whole spiritual life from the body, not just alone. The Lord does not bless too much of an independent pursuit of faith. The reason that I can say it categorically is that the proof of the matter is that all of these independent self-taught experiences of faith have left the church in thousands of fragments. I talked to a young fellow a very short time ago who was distressed because one of his relatives was going into a Bible school, and his whole attitude was, well, why didn't he go somewhere where he can learn a trade and not be a parasite, but to work with his hands and he can study the Bible on the side. And, well, I was talking to the boy and trying to find out where he thought the person could get his help and his instruction, and his attitude was, well, if you just pray, ask the Lord to show you the truth, he'll show it to you. Very common belief. It's held by millions of Christians, not just thousands or hundreds of thousands. Millions of Christians are their own judge of the truth because they believe all they have to do is just pray and the Lord will give them the answer. But you see, the sad failure of it is that there is so much fragmentation. It hasn't worked. That's the point. It has not worked. And this great rash of people popping up to be teachers and to be independently educated in the Word and so forth has left the church in a shambles and has given rise to so many, many tragedies in Christendom. I asked the young fellow, I gave him some illustrations of things, of tragedies that had happened because of ignorance and the thing, and I said, what do you think happened there? And he said, well, I probably just didn't pray enough for the Lord to show him the truth. It's an easy answer. The other fellow isn't very spiritual. I'm spiritual enough to get the truth, but the other fellow isn't. But all I'm saying to you is that the Lord is not blessing in the church the independent, private pipeline to Jesus attitude in terms of truth. And there's a certain sense in which we are none of us adequate apart from the body of Christ. And he will not bless an attitude of independence where we feel we don't need the body. There are a lot of people like that.
This wouldn't have to do with anything as far as decisions, life decisions.
I'm talking about prayer for interpretation of the Bible. In other words, if the Lord has set teachers in the church, then for people to try to have an independent pipeline to get instruction apart from any teachers, that's where they're in trouble. Questions?
Well, just a statement. Once these ministers, presumed ministers, find that there is power lacking in their ministry, they usually tend to go toward the glamorous, the exciting.
Yes, the spectacular. That's why so many get taken up in the charismatic movement, because they feel left out. They feel like because their ministry isn't spectacular, they must be missing something. But all these prophets and prophetesses rising up to give word to the church and so forth have created mass confusion and tragedy, I would say. Just like this recent thing that we talked about at the Institute, about a couple whose child, 11-year-old boy, had diabetes, and they prayed with this healer, and he said he thought the boy was healed, so they quit giving him the insulin. The boy died 3 days later, and they were put in jail over it. It was just a big mess. And then reading the article, they're still, 5 years later, this was interviewed at the end of their probation period. They were interviewed by a reporter about their whole situation. They're still fumbling around trying to get messages from God about what they did wrong and all this sort of thing, whereas just a few simple teachings on the real heart of this matter of healing would have saved all this tragedy. And boy would be alive today if somebody had only had enough of the Word to teach them that they can't do that sort of thing. You know, you can't just presumptuously assume that there's going to be a healing. just given rise to much tragedy. But see, these people, as I read this account, I was appalled, you know, by the ignorance of the thing. And one of these things was that they never really learned their lesson. And they were from a major denomination that has this healing thing. And the denomination was very defensive of itself in this thing. And the people were pretty well left alone to ferret all this out. But then some other fellow came through, an evangelist, and they... couple that was being interviewed said, now this fellow, he's just memorized a lot of scripture, and when people come to him, he gives them all a word of scripture from God for their particular problem, you see. And so they went to him, and he gave them some scriptures, and he said, now not everything you did was right, you know. And just chaos, I mean, how a man can presume to take that position, you see, that just more than I can stomach, to be honest with you. So I went into all this to say that the proof is in. God is not blessing that kind of thing. And you can't just wave it aside by saying these people are not spiritual enough or not praying enough or something. They're just ignorant, that's all. And they're not being taught because the pastors are ignorant. That's the problem. And too many have decided that they can be teachers of the Word without the knowledge that goes with it. So we're saying that the body has to stick together, and the Spirit of Christ has given the body a total impact upon one another, including a place for teachers within the body, so that the members of the body are tied together by the common need of spiritual strength and teaching. It's a common need. That's why they stick together. And it goes on to say that, speaking of the head, out of whom all the body, through the joints and ligatures, is supplied and joined together, or reconciled together, and grows with the growth of God. See, it's the increase of God, the growth of God. God is the one that brings about the growth. And in my approach to these things, I realize my task is just to teach the Word, to nourish, to give the Word, and the Spirit must bring the growth. I can't bring growth, I can only give the Word. I can't stretch you out, make you more religious. He goes on, he says, if you have died with Christ from the course of the world, the stoicheia means that which is the course of the world in terms of its systems and patterns, approaches, and so forth. If you are dead from the course of the world, why then, as though living in the world, do you dogmatize? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which things are all unto corruption with the using. They perish with the using. According to the ordinances and teachings of men. Which things on the one hand are a word, not logos, not Christ, the logos, but an oracle. The Greeks had Apollos as their oracle. I mean, they would go up to Delphi and get the word from Apollo. Sort of a prophetic utterance. These are a word or sort of a religious thing, having wisdom in will worship. That is to say, worship that is based upon the exercise of human will, and lowliness and denying of the body, not in any honor to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, he's sort of reiterating what he said earlier, that there is so much of religion about, and people going off on this tangent and that tangent, and teaching this and that, and judging one another, and the whole thing is a farce. So what is important is being identified with Christ and not being involved in all these religious attitudes and actions. And a lot of it's in the church today, where people have systems. There are many, many systems that are based on the will. These organizations have their systems, their study guides, and their charts, or performance charts of one kind or another, and rules, regulations, and so forth. Everything is all in a system, and you come into the group, and now you are slotted in that system, and you're supposed to grow with that. But that's a forced thing. Not a vital personal reality, it's just a human system of religion.